1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Paul said, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." You remember that Paul had questioned the Corinthians here. He said, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." He makes a biblical statement or an assertion that's true of every Christian. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, which is in you, and you are not your own? And then he gives us a doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own, and how and by what means we came to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that is because you're bought with a price. And then he gives us a logical and practical exhortation that accrues to every one of us, that arises out of these first true truths. Because we're not our own, because we've been bought with a price, therefore we have to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. Now, the thing we want to look at is this doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own, because you're bought. You are bought with a price. Now, you remember that we started talking about how that the plan of salvation is a lot more complex. There's a lot more aspects to it than most people generally think about. And most people think about being born again, or most people think about being saved from hell, or people going to think about going to heaven. There's different interpretations, as you all know, and people have different ideas of what it means to be saved and so forth and so on. Some people think that most everybody will get there, or some people actually believe everybody will be saved, nobody will be lost. There are people who even believe that all the demons and devils will even be changed. Everything's going to be converted and changed. Unitarians and Universalists. There's all kinds of ideas about that. We know that the doctrine of salvation is a lot more complex than most people consider. It's a lot more complex than being born again, and it's a lot more complex than just walking the aisle or signing a card. We know that, as we talked about before, there are different aspects to salvation. There are stages to salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. And depending on what scripture verse you look at, there are verses to teach each one of those things. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. By grace ye are saved. Now notice the definitive way that Paul says that. Ye are saved by grace. By grace ye are saved. He says it two ways, in 2:5 and 2:8 in Ephesians. But both of them are definite statements. You are, not perhaps, not maybe so, not peradventure. You are bought with a price. You are saved by grace. If we were saved by works, there wouldn't be no certainty about it. But since God does the saving, you are saved by grace. You are bought with a price. So this brings in the element then, not so much of the stages of salvation, where we have been saved and are being saved and shall be saved, but it lets us know what's behind salvation, what's above and beyond salvation. That is that God always takes the initiative. God is always the one, brethren, who's first and foremost in the plan of salvation. And so we looked at that before, not just the stages of salvation, but we looked at the different viewpoints. You can look at salvation from the divine viewpoint. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then we looked at it from the human viewpoint, where it talks about the things that God leads His people to do. That is, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the Bible is careful to always show us, on the basis of those kind of statements, that what's in and behind that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. And so, brethren, he lets us know that there's a divine viewpoint, what God is doing, and there's a human viewpoint, what men do. So when we say that man doesn't have a free will, we don't mean to imply by that man doesn't have a will. Because we know, brethren, that God's people, thy people, shall be willing in the day of thy power. And we know, brethren, that it not only is God that works in us to do, but God works in us to will. According to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Also, when you read in the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, you see that same thing again. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, He will make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. But again, the will is involved in that. And we remember the same thing is taught about the will of man over in the book of Romans, when we read about this before in the 9th chapter. You know, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. He doesn't say there's not a will. He just says that it is initially, originally, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. The Scriptures are careful to point out that when you look at salvation, above and behind everything in salvation is God. God doesn't leave salvation, in other words, hanging up in the air to see what men will do. And so what we've come to look at is the idea, brethren, of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, one of the reasons I want to point this out is that we said there are many things about salvation you could talk about. You could talk about the blessedness of salvation. You could talk about, as we talk about, the causes of salvation. We could talk about the stages of salvation. You could talk about, even more so, the purposes or the objectives that God has in salvation. What end does God have in mind in salvation? You could talk about the preaching of salvation, because we preach about salvation. You could talk about the objects of salvation. Who exactly is God saving? You can talk about, and this was the thing we ended up on, you could talk about the order of salvation. And that's one thing, brethren, that we hope to get to sometime in the future. I don't know exactly how much, I haven't decided how much time to spend on that, because that's a pretty comprehensive study. And I want to make it practical, so I need some more time to think about it. But the order of salvation comes from a Latin term, ordo salutis. It means the order of the way of salvation. And that term is not actually found in the Scripture, ordo salutis. But the order of salvation is found in the Scripture. So when you start studying salvation, you can study the order of salvation. And what I mean by that is, if you look at certain passages of Scripture, they set forth an order that God works in saving people from their sins. For instance, in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. What purpose? The purpose whereby He says, "For whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. And that happens in eternity. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now if you'll notice, there's an order here. It begins with God's foreknowledge. Whom He did foreknow, or love beforehand, He did predestinate. That's the same thing as Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. "In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children." So the foreknowledge is the love of God. That's the same love of God that we talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. You remember that love of God? If you look over there, you'll see that that salvation that Paul talks about there begins in the same identical way. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." So it begins with being loved of God, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's order again in the steps of salvation. It all begins in everlasting love, and it goes all the way through to glorification. That's the order of salvation. Now, there's not one verse, let me say this, there's not one verse that gives you the entire order. But you will find that order in lots of Scripture verses through the Bible. And what you do when you find a Scripture verse that shows you some kind of order in being saved, you can write those Scripture verses down. And I've got a little chart. I think I gave it to you several years ago. I don't know how many of you have seen that. But if you take that little chart right there, what you can do, you can lay it down and you can see how these Scripture verses work out. For instance, here in Romans 8, "Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate." So it begins in love, it goes to predestination. "Whom He did predestinate," what does it say? "Them He also called. Whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified." So it begins up here and goes down to being glorified. Well, that if you look at that in comparison to 2 Thessalonians, you'll see it begins the same way. It begins with the love of God. It goes to election and goes right on down to what? Obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorification. So you have a similar line there. And each verse adds to our knowledge of this order of salvation and how they fit together. And I say it's an order, and it's an order which is divinely arranged and divinely given and cannot be changed. Because look at this. You can't begin with glorification. You can't say, whom he glorified them he foreknew. Because it begins in foreknowledge. And in fact, glorification can only happen after all these other things have happened to get you to glorification. So that glorification has to stay at the end. And then we know that calling and justification have to happen and sanctification before glorification, because glorification is the completion of this process. So what I'm saying is there's an order to salvation. Now, I said all that just to simply to make you aware of kind of where we're headed in the days ahead, if we might talk about the order of salvation. But today what I want to do is begin at the beginning. I want to begin at the beginning. And this is inferred, this is implied in our text. Ye are bought with a price. Now, brethren, in a world like we live in, that is constantly given to upheaval, constantly given to chaos, constantly given to change, it ought to be a blessing to the people of God to know that there are some things that stand sure. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Or, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Our being not consumed, our being preserved, our having eternal preservation and perseverance, our reaching the goal at the end, all arises from and depends on, in Malachi 3:6, the fact that God doesn't change. It begins in God and it goes down to our final security. Our security arises out of God's nature. And that's the way it is always through the Scripture, brethren. When you're looking at salvation, you have to begin with God. That's why, as we said before, I don't know if you remember this or not, but we pointed this out. When you go through the Scriptures, in Psalm 68 and 20, God is called the God of salvation. He's the God of salvation. Seven times in the Scripture, He is called the God of my salvation. Seven times. Five times He's called the God of our salvation. And then again in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. He is so intimately connected with salvation, He is my salvation. In the Scripture, in the book of Psalms, we pointed this out a week ago or so, 74:12, God is said to be working salvation in the midst of the earth. Well, when you get to the New Testament, you don't find any different message. You don't find a different gospel. It goes right on with the same thing. In Acts 20:28, Paul said, or speaks about the salvation which is of God. The salvation which is of God. Again, he says in Hebrews 5:9 that God is the author of eternal salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation. Over in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul speaks of salvation which is by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Timothy 2:10, he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, all the way through the Bible, it's always God and Christ who are the center, the origin, and the center, and the end. They are the all in all when it comes to salvation. We must start there if we're going to understand it like we'd like to. Now, having said that then, brethren, I want us to concentrate this morning on this passage of Scripture and think about it. The salvation which is of God, the God of salvation, the God of my salvation, or as Jonah kind of summarized it, salvation is of the Lord. Or He is the author of eternal salvation. He is the originator of eternal salvation. And so what we want to talk about then is the salvation of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Not just God in salvation, but I want to specifically look at the sovereignty of God in salvation, how that God does what He wants to do in the matter of salvation. But to begin that, let me say this. If you read the Bible, if God opens your eyes and you read the Bible, a better way to say it, if God gives you instruction, if He teaches you as He does His children in John 6:45, or Isaiah 54:13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And if he takes us in hand to teach us, if we read the Bible under his instruction, there's only one thing that I believe you can come out, one conclusion you can arrive at, that the Bible teaches us that God rules over everything.
Amen.
And that God is the sovereign God. He is God, in fact, as well as in name. He is not only God de jure, but God de facto. He is God in name and God in fact. In fact, I can say this. He is the absolute, indisputable monarch and king over everything that exists.
Amen.
Now, I believe the Bible teaches that. It teaches that by virtue of his titles. By virtue of his titles. If you go through the scripture, we won't look at all of them, but I'll give you one. Look at Genesis 17:1. There he speaks of himself as, I am the Almighty God. Well, if you're almighty, there's nobody else got any might. You got all the might. Well, Daniel said the same thing. Once has it been spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. So that's why he calls himself the Almighty. As such, brethren, God is sovereign over all other gods. That's why he is called, he is exalted above all the gods. He's the only true God. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of gods. He is the King of kings. He is said in the scriptures, brethren. Let me just give you an example. Turn with me, if you would, just for a few places in Psalms. If you just go to Psalms chapter 47, verse 2 and verse 6 through 8, you'll see there where the Lord claims this title to himself. That is his superiority and his absolute sovereignty over all. In the book of Psalms chapter 47, verse 2. The Lord is the Most High. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is the great King over all the earth. Over in 7 and 8, for God is King over all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. If you turn over as another example, and we're not looking at all of them, we're just looking at some of the ones that make it, I think, particularly clear. Psalms 93 verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. That's Psalms 93 verses 1 and 2. If you go over to Psalms 95. Psalms verses 95 and look at verse 3 for instance. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In chapter 96, it says this. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are his idol, but the Lord made the heavens. And by the way, if you want to make an interesting study, look what the Bible says about idols. He says the gods... The gods of the nation are idols. He says the gods of the nations are vanity. He said the gods of the nations are wind. The gods of the nations are nothing. If that's just some of the things you can see if you'll look it up in the scripture. Look up the little word gods and see what all it says about it. But not only that, brethren, what about kings? What about the kings of the earth? You can start, now there are others by the way. We could go on to Psalms 97 verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles thereof be glad. Look at Psalms 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. The Lord sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion and high above all of the people. Or you can see this. You go to the book of Proverbs. And here's one that I particularly like in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 22 and verse 28. Which tells us about God. It says this. He sitteth as governor among the nations. He is a governor among the nations. Or if you look at other things, you could see one that I know some of you may particularly have been troubled over this last week's verdict about our Supreme Court. Here's one, Proverbs 8. By me, kings reign. By me, princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Nothing, a decision that happened in our Supreme Court may have disappointed us, may have discouraged us, but it didn't catch God by surprise. by me, he said, judges in the earth judge. That's Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. Now, we could just go on and look at a whole lot of others, but I'm going to give you some from the book of Daniel. Here's a couple of passages I think is worthy of consideration. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, and then verse 47. Daniel 2, 21. I like, was reading this to Charity. We were talking about this coming up here. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and He setteth up kings. And He giveth wisdom to the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." And Daniel's response was, "I thank Thee, and I praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers. Because You change the seasons and the time." Seasons don't change themselves, and times don't change themselves. And the sun has no inherent power in itself, save what God exercises in it and through it. What I'm simply saying, this is the God of the Bible. Over in verse 47, he says the same identical thing. "And the king answered Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret unto me." It's what Nebuchadnezzar said after he interpreted his dream. That's Daniel 2 and 47. Now we could just go on and multiply these things. In other words, the sovereignty of God over men and over all the earth and over kings and all officials and those powers with which we find it very difficult to deal and under whose authority we have to live, there's a greater authority over them and us. And that's God. And we need to keep that in our minds, brethren, as we go forward. Let me say something else. The Scriptures, if it were possible, is even more plain when it gets into specific areas where God is sovereign. For instance, we know that God is sovereign in creation. We know that God is sovereign in creation. That is to say, God has created all things as it pleases Him. Go back with me to the book of Psalms for a moment, and let's look up one passage of Scripture. Psalms 135, 5 and 6. Psalms 135, 5 and 6, where it says this. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob to Himself and Israel as His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods." There it is again. "And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in the heaven, in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places." And if you want to confirm that with particular reference to creation, just turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God does what He wants to do in creation. Now, you've read and studied that, so I'm not going to elaborate on it any further. He does what He wants to do. That's the sovereignty of God in creation. God does the same thing, brother, when it comes to men's lives. When it comes to the administration of all things. We know the Scripture says in Romans 11:36, and He says, "And all things are of Him, and all things are through Him, and all things are to Him." In the Corinthian letter in the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse, Paul said, "And all things are of God." And we know that we had spent some time looking at that passage of Scripture, you remember? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, which I can't hardly get away from. "It became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." But all things are from Him, and all things are for Him. So brethren, God is sovereign in creation, God is sovereign in administration, but to be even more particular, go back with me to the book of Job just for a moment. In the book of Job, chapter 23, there's a passage of Scripture that we need to look at. Job chapter 23, and let's read the following verses. It says, "He is in one mind." And this is what Job was saying, remember, this is the book of Job presents to us. It's actually it's Job's reply to Eliphaz's statement. Job said, "He is in one mind, and who can turn him?" The immutability of God's purpose. He's of one mind, who can turn him? "And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things with him." Now, if you don't read that latter part of that verse, you can kind of wilt under the power and the weight of that first statement. He's of one mind, who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. We're up against a brick wall if you don't know God. He's going to do what he wants to do. But to bring it down in a personal way, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Now notice, you don't have the performance first and then the appointment. You have the appointment and then the performance. He decided what he wanted to do in this world, and then he performs that for each one of his children. For everything in the world, as a matter of fact. In fact, to show you that it applies to all the world, turn with me just for a moment. Look at this. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed or purposed, so shall it stand. I will break the Assyrian. I will break the Assyrian in my land. And upon my mountains I will tread him underfoot, and then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden shall depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. Not some of it, not part of it, not just the Assyrians, not just you and me, but the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and who shall disannul it? Yea, this is the hand that's stretched out, and who shall turn it back? You can't get any more specific than that. Or brethren, if we want to go even further into God and how He states this emphatically and emphasizes it over and over, go to the 46th chapter and read these words. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant. This is Isaiah 46:3. Remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly. Tremendous statement. Carried me from the womb. We're not on our own. Sister Nancy, not on her own. You're not on your own. Old Bill Lee, when his mother was an orphan, she wasn't on her own. When she was adopted, she wasn't on her own. When she went to California, she wasn't on her own. When my real father died, and his mother remarried and moved to Oregon, and he hitchhiked in from Oregon to Oklahoma, he wasn't on his own. Joined the Navy and ended up in California at the same identical spot where my mother had gone as an apprentice to be trained in restaurant business. He wasn't on his own. And when I was 13 months old and my daddy got killed, I wasn't on my own. So this verse has a particular meaning to me. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Remembering that these passages apply to the Israel of God, which are all true believers, according to the book of Galatians. All true believers. The promises God made to Israel, He's made to all true believers. Which are born by me from the belly, which are carried by me from the womb. Even to your old age I am He. Yea, even to the hoar hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry you, and I will deliver you. To whom then will you liken me? And make me equal. Compare me, and we may be like. Then on down a little bit further, he says, remember this. Remember the former things of old in verse 9. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end. Telling you what's going to happen in the end. From the very beginning I was telling you in the end what was going to happen. Declaring from the end. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and listen to this statement, and I will do all my pleasure. That's the sovereignty of God. Amen. That's the sovereignty of God in creation. That's the sovereignty of God in administration. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as you right well know, was made to admit that, wasn't he?
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar was made to admit that in the 4th chapter of Daniel, in the 35th verse. What did Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, say? After he looked around Babylon and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built? How wonderful I am, how wonderful this is. And then he was driven in the field and his hair grew out and he was made to eat straw like the ox. And only after he came to himself, he made this statement. At the end of days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? But that's no strange message. And you know, in an out-of-the-way book, a book that probably most of us don't read very much, you get the same message. Lamentations, chapter 3. Who is he that saith certain such thing is going to happen? And it comes to pass when the Lord commanded it not. Ain't going to happen. Not if the Lord... Now, you know what? That sounds like a strange message, but if you go back over here a little bit further, you'll find there was another fellow that came to the same conclusion. He had different ideas too when he began, like Nebuchadnezzar, about God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I'd come before his seat and I'd order my cause and I'd fill my mouth with arguments, etc., etc. And Job answered the Lord after the Lord appeared to him and said, "Who's been my counselor?" And then Job said this, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought of thine can be withheld, or no thought of thine can be hindered." Job 42, verse 2. I know that no thought of thine can be hindered. Whatever God wants to do in creation and in administration, that is exactly what God does. And so what do you read? What do we find out, brethren, from studying Scripture? Well, we find out things like this right here. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue are of the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. Again, Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, that's not the only place that appears, brethren, for you can see the same thing in the 19th chapter. I'll tell you what, better than that, let's look at another one. In the book, just keep your place. We're going to go back to that. Jump back over with me real quick to the book of Jeremiah, and let's look at this passage of Scripture. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 10. Now, remember the one we just read because we want to compare these two. In the book of Proverbs, we just read, he said that a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. Well, Jeremiah adds to that this kind of information. He says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 10, he says, "I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his steps." Let me make sure I got this right. Yeah, I've got it backwards. It is 10:23 instead of 23:10. Jeremiah 10:23. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The Lord deviseth his way. Man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now keep that also in mind. Proverbs 16:9. Look at one more. Proverbs 20:24. "Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" You see all these things? Look at this now. "Man devises his way, the Lord directs his steps. I know that it's not in man to direct his own steps." Or, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How then shall a man understand his own way?" That is to say, in our lives, as the psalmist said, "He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." Or what Job said. "He performeth the things that is appointed for me." So brethren, when we begin to think about the sovereignty of God, we think about the sovereignty of God in creation. He does what he wants to do. We think about the sovereignty of God in administration. He does what he wants to do. Now we look just in the 16th chapter. In the 16th chapter of Proverbs, you could go to the 20th chapter and that 24th verse. "Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" Or you could take it a step further. Chapter 21, verse 1. "The king's heart's in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will." Or to be more specific, and seems like to me to even push the envelope out there, brethren, where a lot of us can't even hardly understand it. In Proverbs 16, I saved this one for last, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap." That is to say, the dice thrown against the wall. "The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The cards don't turn up the way we think they're going to. The dice doesn't roll off the wall the way we hope they will. It does it the way He wants it to do. Brethren, what I'm saying is you can go through these scriptures and you can find over and over again statements about God's sovereign administration over all things. You could go to Ephesians 1:11. "He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." So, now I want to hurry on to say this. God is sovereign administration. But the thing we want to talk about, the thing we're trying to emphasize here from 1 Corinthians 6:20, is how that this same sovereignty is exercised in salvation as well as creation and administration. God is just as sovereign in salvation as He is in creation and as He is in providence. God is sovereign. He does just as He did what He wanted to do in creation, just as He does what He wants to do in providential administration, so God does what He wants to do in the matter of salvation. Now, that's important for us, brethren, because what it basically means is that God is not trying to save everybody. The same Bible that teaches us that God is sovereign teaches us that God is not trying to save everybody. Just as He did what He wanted to do in creation, created things the way He wanted them, the way He directs things, the way He wants them, just so in salvation He saves whom He wants to. That's why Psalms 74:12 says He is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Well, if He's working salvation and He wants everybody to be saved, then why isn't He working in everybody? But in fact, brethren, if you go a little bit further, I'd say this. If you think about it, how could we conceive that God is trying to save everybody? Think about it a minute. How can we could think that? There are certain things we already know that are contrary to that. For instance, how could we conceive that God sent His Son into the world to die 2,000 years ago after the world had already existed 4,000 years? In other words, for 4,000 years, men and women had been dying lost. Some of them were saved. Abraham, Isaac, the true believers of Israel. We know He is not a Jew who is one outwardly but one inwardly by the circumcision of the heart. So not all of Jews were saved. Isaac might have been, but Esau wasn't. Jacob might have been loved, but not Esau. So what I'm saying, brethren, is that for 4,000 years men have been dying lost. Though 4,000 years of people had died lost and were already undergoing judgment, were already in hell when Jesus came to the earth. So there were people lost before He came for whom He did not die. Because think about it. If He had died for their sins, what are they suffering for in hell? Why were they in hell? Then think about something else. When He came to this world and died, and since He died, am I to believe that God sent His Son to the world not only to die for people who were already dead, died lost, but also He sent His Son to the world to die for people that God foreknew beforehand were never going to repent? And never going to believe He sent Christ to die for them? That's not possible, because if He foreknew, infallibly, omnisciently foreknew, they wouldn't repent, then they never will repent and they never will believe. How then will they be saved? For except a man believe and repent, he shall also perish. God foreknows it. He foreknew. Known unto God always works from the beginning. Well, then when He sent His Son into the world, there were some people already dead for whom He didn't die. And I say to you, there were people that He knew after Christ died wouldn't be saved. So there's people both before He came and after He came that God knew would not be saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So God's not trying to save everybody. That's why when we go through the Scriptures, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He shall save His people from their sins. I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. It's always His sheep, His people, His church, thy people. Over and over again, brethren. His children that are taught. His children that are gathered together. James told us that God is, in Acts 15:14, God is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. Taking out from among the Gentiles for His name. Prophecy teaches us at the end, when you see the great number gathered before the throne of God, they shall be redeemed out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Not redeem every one of them, but out of them. Now, what I'm simply saying is then, look at this. I'll give you four reasons right now. We've already given you some, but I'll give you four reasons. I know you can understand of why we believe God's not trying to save everybody. Number one, God's omniscience is against it. God's omniscience is against Him trying to save everybody. God knows everything. Known unto God always works from the beginning. But like Peter said to Jesus, Lord, we know Thou knowest all things. Well, if He knew all things, He knew them from the beginning. And knowing from the beginning, He knew who would die lost and who would be saved. So I'm simply saying His omniscience already knew when He sent Christ into the world that there would be men before He came and after He came who wouldn't be saved. And that omniscience, since it is omniscient, it is perfect. Since it's divine, it's perfect. It's also immutable and eternal. It cannot be changed. God can't learn anything because He already knows it. So I'm simply saying His omniscience is against Him trying to save everybody. But I'll take you another step further. Prophecy is against him trying to save everybody. It was prophesied from the beginning, was it not? And it was certainly prophesied in Christ's time that there would come a time when all the nations of the earth would be gathered before him, and he'd take his sheep, put them on the right hand, and the goats on the left. He'd say to the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." For you! Prepared from the foundation of the world. Well, why wasn't it prepared for the goats? See that? And besides that, you've got goats at the judgment day. And he knew that beforehand and prophesied it beforehand. So prophecy tells us he knew ahead of time not everybody was going to be saved. That he sent his son to die for his people. That's why, brethren, the scripture says about Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, you look at that. He shall not fail or be discouraged. So whatever he came to do, he did it. He does it. He shall not fail. So, omniscience is against God saving everybody. Prophecy is against God saving everybody. Election is against God saving everybody. Because election is just this. It's picking some and leaving others. Amen. It's writing some people's name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and not writing others in the name of Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. What do you mean? Right. Now, if you go back and look at this, what did Paul say, or what did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 11 and Luke 10? That he had sent them out preaching, they came back rejoicing. You remember that? And when he came back, he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." This is Matthew 11, 25. "Thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." But he said to the disciples when they came back, if you read Luke 10, 20, they were rejoicing that demons and so forth and spirits were subject unto them. But what did Jesus tell them? He said in verse 20, "Notwithstanding all of this, rejoice not that spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now the Apostle Paul, when he's writing the Philippians in the fourth chapter, he said the same thing. Turn to the book of Philippians chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 3. Let me check that and see. Yes. "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, to help those women who labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." That's Philippians 4, verse 3. But that's not all we have about this book of life business. Turn me a little bit further. Let's go over here to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, and listen to what he says here. Revelation 13, 8, he says, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." That is the Antichrist. "All that dwell upon the earth," that is all who are of the earth earthly, "shall worship the Antichrist. They are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth." Whose names are not written in the book of life. Go a little bit further in the 17th chapter. He says the same identical thing. He said, "The beast which thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and shall go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder or worship at him and be amazed at him and enthralled with him whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." But then we can go a little bit further. In the 21st chapter, he talks again about judgment day, and he talks about heaven. And when he talks about heaven, he says this. He says in the 21st chapter, the 27th verse, "And there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defiles or anything that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So you got two kinds of people whose names, some were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and some whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And notice that was all done before the foundation of the world. God knew beforehand whose name was in the book of life. He put it there. What I'm simply saying, that's the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, if God was trying to save everybody, brethren, then prophecy is against that idea. And election is against that idea because he's chosen some and given them to his son to save. "Thine they were, and thou gave them unto me, and I have given them thy word. And they've kept thy word, and I pray not for the world, but I pray for them, that you would keep them from evil." See, it's a matter of election. So election, the fact that some are and some are not chosen to salvation, is against the idea that God's trying to save everybody. And then if you tack on to that reprobation, which is those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you take those passages from Jude and 2 Peter, which talk about those who are foreordained to that destruction. If you take the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction out of Romans chapter 9, then you know there's some people we call reprobate, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book, who are not chosen. Reprobation is against the idea that God's trying to save everybody. So brethren, this is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I say to you that there's a lot that we could talk about that, and a lot of it we need to talk about even further. God is saving whom He wants to save. And it is a great number. According to Revelation 7 and 9, it's a number that nobody can number. It's not just a handful. We may be a small handful here, but when we get to heaven and all the ages have lived out on earth and God saved all His people, it will be a vast number which no man can number out of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. God is saving a specific number of people. So this is the sovereignty of God in that. Now, let me go and say one more thing. If you look back at those scripture verses we gave earlier, He is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. They were His people before they were taken out. If you look in Psalms 110 verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." They were His people before they were made willing. If you look in John 6:45 and compare it with Isaiah 54:13, "All Thy children shall be taught of God." They were His children before they were taught. If you look in John 11:52, we know that the Son of God has come and He will gather together the children of God that were scattered abroad. They were His children before they were gathered. If you look, brethren, at all these passages, you put them together, there's one thing that you ought to see beforehand. They were all His children, His sons. Go over to Galatians. "Because you are sons, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, makes you cry out, Abba, Father." They were His sons before the Spirit was sent into them. How did they get to be sons? And how did they get to be His people? And how did they get to be His sheep? And how did they get to be His children before any of these things happened to them? Before they were gathered, before they were taught, before they were made willing, before, brethren, these things, before the Spirit was, they were already God's children. How did they get to be God's children? By the free, sovereign, discriminating grace of God. Amen. "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, that only just brings down one thing. It just proves to us that God's sovereign in salvation. But I want to take this up another notch, okay? I want you to consider something. Let's look at this idea of salvation. Now, let's just think about this a minute. Since salvation of the Lord, let's consider the parts of salvation. We just speak of the word salvation, but we know already there's a lot of parts to it. We could go back to eternal union, everlasting love. We could go back to what? Eternal union. We could go back to the everlasting covenant. "He has made with me an everlasting, an eternal covenant, ordered in all things and sure." This is all my salvation. Salvation goes right back to that everlasting covenant. So we got everlasting love, we got eternal union, we got the everlasting covenant, we got the suretyship agreements of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So when we begin to think about these things that come on down through time, we come into time itself, and you have Christ being the incarnation, then you have Christ's life, His active obedience to the law, then you have His sufferings and His death. He died for us. He has redeemed us to God by His blood. You look at this death that Christ died in, there you have His satisfaction, the expiation, you have redemption, reconciliation, all these different terms as they play out. And then you have the work of the Spirit. You have regeneration that takes place in us. Christ died on the cross. The Spirit works in us. So you have what Christ did for us. You have what the Spirit does in us. But then again, you have what? You have effectual calling. You have instruction. You have mortification. You have vivification. You have all these things. Sanctification, ultimately glorification. All those things are part of the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. So when we begin to think about it, I want us to back up a minute and see the sovereignty of God in some of these parts that I might name for you just a moment. We won't even get any further, I'm sure, than this first one. Think about the sovereignty of God in the original intention. The original intention of salvation, or the original idea, the original conception of salvation. If you think about, how did salvation come about? Who first had the idea? Where did such an idea come from about saving lost men and women? I say to you that statement, salvation is of the Lord, or God is the God of salvation, or the God of my salvation, you can see the sovereignty of God if you think about the original conception of salvation. What I mean by this is, did you ever think about how much the Bible emphasizes all the work that was done before the world began? Let me back that up and say it again. We're trying to emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we want to look at that by considering the original or initial conception of salvation. Who had that original idea, that original conception? Well, you can get an idea about that original conception if you sit down and think about all the passages of Scripture in the Bible that emphasize all this work that was done before the world began. Now let me read you something. All right, just stay with me just a minute. John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given to me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, who verily, speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. Or another phrase that means the same thing, not just before the foundation of the world, but how about before the world began? In the book of 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Or again, Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Who do you make the promise to? Let me go a little bit further. Another term, it means the same thing. In Matthew 25:34, talking about the sheep in the great judgment day, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Grace was given to us. A kingdom was prepared for us. A promise of eternal life was made. Again, we won't even go into these. We already read them in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 about those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, but some were. Their names were written in the Lamb, in the Book of Life. Their names were written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. How about one more statement? This is just before the world. In John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Or 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world to our glory. Well, I was sitting there last night trying to jot some of these things down. How about this? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's before the world. How about this? In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this same love. He said it like this. John 17, 23 and 24. I can get my Bible open here. He says this. Father, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest them before the foundation of the world. Thou lovest them as thou hast loved me, and thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's loved us before the foundation of the world. He has written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He has given us to Christ before the foundation of the world. He was made our surety and we were made his sheep. He was made the head, we were made the members. He was made the vine, we were made the branches. All before the foundation of the world. And there was a promise of eternal life given. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Who did he promise eternal life to? But there's some other scripture verses that need to be looked at. Now these are 40 of these, so I'm not going to try to read them all, okay? But they have to do with this one little phrase, sent me. Sent me. Happened? Listen to this. Something happened. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Matthew 10:40. Mark 9:37. Whosoever receiveth one of such children in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He that heareth you heareth me. He that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. John 4:34. I need to look at this. I was looking at this morning and I almost changed what I was going to preach. But anyway, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His work. Notice that? But I'm going to skip over some others. In John 5:36, I have a greater witness than that of John, the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. little bit further over, if you go over in this, John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. John 12:49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment of what I should say and what I should speak. Now, a promise was given, and commandments were given, and people were given, and eternal life was promised before the world began. Now, I'm telling you, if you think about what's been done before the world began, you begin to get an idea of this original conception of salvation. Now, it goes on further than that. Jesus in Proverbs 8, then was I by him, as one brought up with him, and daily I was his delight, rejoicing always in the sons of men. And when was that? That's before the world was. Read from Proverbs 8:22-31. Delighting in the sons of men before the world was. He had his eye, he had his affection set upon his people. I like to compare that with John 13:1, which says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them right down to and through the end of his earthly life, and continues to do so to this day. Now, there are other passages of Scripture. If we had time, we could go over some of these. Just let me say this. There are two passages, okay, I'm going to look at, and we'll try to bring this to a close. In Romans chapter 9 and in 1 Peter. In Romans chapter 9, we have this passage. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endued with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, which were fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The vessels of mercy which he afore prepared to glory. Romans 9:23. Afore prepared to glory. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of this passage over here in 1 Peter, which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says this. For as much as you know, and this brings us back to our text for the day, you were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold received by vain conversation from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The lamb to be slain was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That sounds a whole lot like Revelation 13:8. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. All of this was worked out in an original conception and a plan with God. Now, I don't know what other people think about it, but I just say this. The question is not, why does God save the elect? The question is, why did God save anybody?
Amen.
The original intention. Who had that original intention? All these things and many, many more, if you sit and think about it, it's kind of hard to think about them from different angles, to think about all the verses that teach us that all these transactions took place before the foundation of the world. Thank God, brethren, our salvation never was in our hands.
Amen.
It is good for the heart to be established in grace, because it cannot be established anywhere else. If it's in grace, it's in His hand. He is the rock, and His work is perfect. He shall not fail. It's not a matter. We know that as a matter of exhortation, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. But you know what we know about that? We know this passage of Scripture stands true. We also ought to always read in connection with that Matthew 22 and the book of Jeremiah. There's a passage of Scripture chapter in the 32nd chapter that says this. Jeremiah 32, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. You got both sides of the nickel. You got perseverance and preservation. But it all stems from the everlasting covenant and God not departing from us. He said, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Brethren, it's very important for us to see the sovereignty of God and salvation. This is just the initial conception of salvation, and we're really only talking about the intention. Who first had the intention? You could go on and talk about the purpose of salvation here. In the original thinking of it, who decided what the end game would be? When he had the idea of saving anybody, Who decided what the final objective and goal would be? Who decided what the nature of salvation would be? The nature of salvation is so complex and covers so many vast areas. God and all of His attributes. Man and all of His needs. The law, brethren, and all of its requirements. Sin and all of its ramifications. Every one of those things would be dealt with in salvation. Who thought all that out? Not us. So when you start talking about the original conception of salvation, you begin to see how broad and expansive the sovereignty of God is in salvation. And this is just the first point. We got to go beyond this, and we got to talk about the means of salvation. Who decided what those means would be? Whatever the means are, they've got to meet the needs. So the means have to exactly meet the needs. They've got to cover God and all of His attributes. They've got to cover sin and all of its ramifications, the law and all of its requirements, and man and all of his needs. So the need, that's why we have to have Christ to die in our place and the Holy Spirit to work salvation in us and keep us there. And all the various things. Rather than the objects. Now we're going to get down. We know election, we know reprobation, but who decided on which objects would be which? Well, we see it's always God. Now, that's just the original conception. There are four other main points about the sovereignty of God and salvation. God is sovereign in the original conception of salvation. That's what we've been talking about. Next week we'll talk about the sovereignty of God in the legal execution of salvation. And that's where we're going to get back to redemption, because redemption has to do with the legal execution of our salvation. And what I mean by that is salvation is a legal matter. It's very important that we get that across. Salvation is by grace. By grace are you saved. It's through the mercy, tender mercy of God who has visited us from on high that we are saved. That's absolutely a fact, but at the same time, salvation is a legal matter. Salvation, in fact, has a legal side to it. That is to say, man was lost and undone with respect to the law, and man must be saved with respect to the law.
Right.
That's why, do we then make void the law through faith? Being saved by grace? God forbid, we establish the law. God has devised a plan whereby He meets all the requirements of His own law and meets all the requirements of His own nature, justice, and holiness, and at the same time meets the needs of man. The legal execution. We're going to talk about that. He's sovereign in all. He decided all that as well. He's sovereign in the personal application of salvation. Salvation planned and salvation purchased by Christ, but then it's got to be brought home to us. Brought home to us. And what I mean by that is, I am found of them that sought me not. That's the sovereignty of God. Or, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. Election has an arm to it. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, that's election, and whom thou causest. God comes out and gets us and brings us home. That's the personal application. Each and every one of us, if our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, He knows exactly who we are and where we are and what we're doing and what we need. And God will come to us in due time with this Ordo Salutis and apply the salvation to us. Amen. And so there's so many scripture verses that deal with that. Well, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When that day comes, He will cause us to be willing. We're going to look at that. Then fourthly, salvation planned, salvation purchased, salvation applied, but salvation not preserved, sustained. That salvation has got to be kept alive in us. He holdeth our soul in life physically, and He does the same thing spiritually. That's why we're renewed with might in the inward man. Salvation must be sustained. I mean, think about your own self. We know that He's told us things we ought to do to stay close to Him, things we ought to do to guard from ourselves from the world, how we ought to live separate, read our Bibles, and pray. Now, my kids have heard that ad nauseum till they think I've lost my ever-loving mind about reading the Bible and studying. But let me tell you, the only way you will even halfway have a decent life as a Christian is that you must pray and read your Bible and be with the people of God. As surely as the Israelites journeying from Egypt, the world, to the promised land, heaven, had to gather manna every day, you're going to have to gather it every day. And it ain't nothing any worse than last month's bread or yesterday's manna. You got to gather manna every day. You got to read the Bible every day. You got to pray some every day. Brethren, that is to say the continual preservation of our salvation. God is sovereign in that too. He won't depend on us to preserve what He has begun. So We are confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the last point. God is sovereign then, brethren, in the final consummation of our salvation. He's not going to wait for us to glorify ourselves. No. God will do what? He said, remember over there that we read in the book of 2 Thessalonians 13:14, I'm not going to go back and read it to you, but you remember what he said? He talks about to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I sure hope I get a chance to come back and preach on this right here. He said, our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to take the lead in that final consummation. And so, brethren, the sovereignty of God, he does what he wants. Brethren, that should encourage our hearts to know that we're living in a world that's just that. It's the world. If the world hates you, you know it hated me, said, for it hates you. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The real rub is not going to be knowing that he can overcome the world. The difficulty will be waiting for him to do it the way he pleases to do it. And so that's why it's going to be important to say, my will, or I have come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And to wait upon God to work things out the way he wants them, at the time he wants them, in the manner he wants them. So that you may not drive the car you want to drive, and you may not have the house you want to have. And the people you get married to, or your children, may not be as you idolize them to be. But there, everyone will be what you and I need. My wife needed patience, he gave her tribulation. And so, brother, that's exactly the way it'll be. That's exactly the way it'll be for each one of us. Our children, our wives, our husbands, our jobs, the people we work with on the job. Those things are tools that God uses to develop his children as they go through life. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. I love that passage of Scripture, brethren. I will cry unto God. When you reach those times, believing in the sovereignty of God, and yet caught in that tension between the hard knocks of this world, there's one verse that fits right smack in the middle of it. I will cry unto God Most High, the sovereignty of God, who performeth all those things that are appointed for me. Let our prayer life be to the God who controls that. Let us pray for a submissive will to submit to this sovereignty of God in everyday life as well. That's the success of the people in the Scriptures. That's how come, brethren, they're the Christians they were. That's the example they set for us. Let us go forward knowing that the world's not going to be any different. Don't be surprised, and I said this at the start, don't be surprised if things get a whole lot worse before we leave here. I'm talking about in our lifetime. We've lived under a canopy and of an umbrella of protection by the constitutional rights, and you can see what happens to the Constitution and even common sense in our leaders in Washington. Let us depend on the God who sets up kings and takes down kings, knowing that with him, reading this too, coming up here, I don't know if a better way to say it. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, came to pass after this also the children of Moab, and this is 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And then there came some and told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be as Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gimme. And Jehoshaphat feared. That's the people of God just like we are in the Bible. Caught in a rock in a hard place, caught against difficulties, and their hearts fear because of a problem. Jehoshaphat feared. But here's what he did that we don't often do. He set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast in the land of all throughout Judea, or Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of God, before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? He put all these problems up against a solution. Art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not might and power, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham forever? That they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil comes upon us, and sword and judgment and pestilence and famine, we stand in this house and in thy presence, and we cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and thou wilt help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us, and they come to cast us out of our possession which thou hast given us. And now he said this, O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, and neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And if you want one that's just as good, read the 14th chapter where Asa said, it is nothing with thee to help with many or with them that have no strength. Brethren, may God give us grace to cast ourselves upon Him and His sovereignty, we pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the mercies You've shown to us. Thank You for Your truth. Bless it to Thy people, Lord. Give us grace and watch our conversations, and give the brethren traveling mercies as they go home. We thank You for the time we can be together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.